Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that you've given to us to worship together, to fellowship, to attend Sunday school classes. All these have been great opportunities. And now, Lord, we just center our attention, our focus on your word as we go back to this Old Testament book of Nahum. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to share the things you'd have me share. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help those who are here to be able to hear and take in your word and gain a new appreciation for your word and for you, the giver of this word. It's a tremendous message for us here today. So please help us to really focus on those aspects of this chapter you want us to really get. And may we be in awe of you and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The death penalty is really the most severe sentence that we give here in our land. I got these stats from the U.S. Department of Justice. And just to give you sort of a summary of executions that took place this past year, 2016, I should say, here's what I can tell you. That from January 1st of 2016 to December 31st of the same year, five states executed 20 inmates during that time, which was eight fewer than were executed the previous year. This is actually the smallest number of people who were executed since 1991, when only 14 inmates were executed. It's interesting that two states accounted for 80% of the executions during that period. Georgia executed 9 inmates, and Texas executed 7. It's also interesting that all executions in 2016 were by lethal injection only, and no women during that time were executed. Those are just the stats that we have of executions that took place. Again, the toughest sentence that we give out in our system of justice, in our justice system. But even so, it's interesting, we're not going to go through all the details of this, but there are different research organizations that talk about, hey, what should it look like? I mean, what things should we take into consider when we do sentencing in our land? Whether it's the death penalty or whether it's other sentences are given up, there are whole basis of philosophy on how do you do sentencing. Because, you know, if you sentence for a judgment that's been made, you want to make sure that it's commensurate with the crime and also that it passes a bunch of other considerations that people give. But this morning, and I won't take time to go through that, but there are interesting articles about that if you want to go out and read about sentencing, even our own land and the philosophy behind sentencing. But it's interesting that as we take a look at this chapter on sentencing, of God sentencing this nation of Assyria, we're going to look a little bit at his rationale of sentencing and what his intent is with it. So it's interesting as we take a look at that this morning. Even God has reasons and has sentencing, if you will, compassion. We'll take a look at that together this morning. The theme, if I could give you one this morning, is this. God sentences those who are his enemy, and yet he remembers his promises to his people. Let me repeat that. God sentences those who are his enemies, but he remembers his promises to his people. So we want to consider that together this morning. First of all, just to review, maybe you weren't here last week, or maybe you were, and it's been a long week. It's easy to forget what we talked about a week ago. But remember that if you were here last week, and if you weren't, the book of Nahum was given by the prophet Nahum, who existed 100 years after the prophet Jonah. And many of us are familiar with the book of Jonah, even much more so than Nahum, because in the book of Jonah, God sent Jonah, although he was very reluctant, to Nineveh to preach about justice against that land because of their wickedness before God. And amazingly, that nation repented. That was 100 years before the prophet Nahum came around with his message. So just good to remember that. Also, we know that the divided kingdom, those who were in the north, Israel, and then those who were in the south, made up of primarily Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and Levites and others from the tribes who remained in the territory that Judah possessed, the southern nation, southern country, there's this divided kingdom. And we know that at the time of this book that had been written, Assyria was a world power, and Nineveh was the capital of this nation. The northern kingdom that we know as Israel went into captivity at 722 BC. The southern kingdom would go into captivity in 586 BC. So when we find ourselves here at Nahum, we find ourselves between those two deportations. Israel has gone into captivity to Assyria already, and the nation of Judah will yet go in later after this book is written. We see when we take a look at Nahum the character of God. I just want to review just for a few moments what we saw in chapter 1, picking up in verse 2 of Nahum 1. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. But then it goes on to say the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way. I just thought about this. You're in Sterling this past week. You saw a little wind, didn't you? The other night. Just a taste. I mean, if we had 100 mile an hour winds through there, which some have said we did, it's an incredible display of God's power. But we're told that in whirlwind and storm is his way. And the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. And he dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him. So we see a picture of God and just how powerful he is. But yet we saw in this chapter also that there are some verses that speak about how in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And then down to verse 15, speaking of his people of Judah, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one, speaking of this Assyrian king here, pass through you. He is cut off completely. So we see that even in the midst of this avenging, jealous God is one who is good towards those who take refuge in him. But yet we also see in this chapter, looking at verse 8, his judgment towards those who are his enemies. But with an overflowing flood in verse 8, he will make a complete end of its sight, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. And then going to verse 14, the Lord is speaking of this ruler, the Assyrian king. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated in this nation. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Again, we see that God is good to those who take refuge in him. But he's an avenging and a judging God towards those who are regarded as his enemy. So we see this picture of God laid out in Nahum 1. And his judgment has been made against this nation of Assyria, this world power in chapter 1. But what about the sentencing? Well, we're going to take a look at that as we go into chapter 2 here. First of all, I'd like to just direct your attention to the portion of scripture that we see in verses 1 to 2, where we see a call to battle and a promise of splendor. A call to battle and a promise of splendor. We look at verse 1 of chapter 2 and it says, the one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. It's interesting here that when we see this is a word to Assyria, to Nineveh. The one who scatters comes. Now, I don't have time to go into this morning. In fact, I was thinking about this week. You know, I thought, man, we'll be able to find out, have enough material for 3 chapters. Oh, yeah. I almost wish I had doubled the amount of time in this book. But one of the things that was interesting, I came across an article, a scholarly work from a man by the name of Gregory Cook. He's a writer for Answers in Genesis. And he talked about in this article, and if you want a copy of it, I can make a copy of it for you. But he talks in here about how when you look at Nahum, there's really a connection between the prophet Nahum and the book of Genesis. In fact, he cites and he makes the argument that there are 10 to 11 different references that tie back to the book of Genesis as the prophet Nahum is speaking. He's talking about tying this book to the beginning of the origin, the beginning of time. And also he makes a point that one of the things, a similarity, a connection between Genesis and this book, Nahum, is this word scatters that you start out chapter 2 and chapter 2, verse 1, says, the one who scatters has come. Now, if you remember back in Genesis, and we were not going to take the time to turn there now, but if you went back to Genesis 11, in the account of the Tower of Babel, the people wanted to build this tower, so in their words, so they would not be scattered. But interestingly, in their pride and in seeking to build this monument, were told that God looked with displeasure on it, and he scattered them. He scattered them by giving them different languages, but they were scattered. The very thing they did not want to be scattered was the very thing that God did. He scattered them. It's an incredible thing to think about. But the same word is used when we see the judgment here, the sentence on Assyria. The one who scatters has come up against you. Now, this nation of Assyria was known as being one that would scatter the people that they would conquer. But here, God is saying through this prophet Nahum, the scatter has come upon you. And this call is given to them, this man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. It's a call to Assyria to, hey, get ready to battle. It's a call to battle for them. But in verse 2, we see a contrast that for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. Now, Jacob and Israel are referring to the same entity. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So speaking of God's covenant people, the Hebrews, is saying that the Lord will restore them, restore their splendor, even though devastators have come down and devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. So we see this contrast again between God calling to battle the Syrian nation, the superpower, and the contrast between them and God's people who were being oppressed by these Assyrians, but they would ultimately, by God, be restored. So we see this picture here, very interesting picture. He would restore their splendor, their majesty, their excellence. It's a promise that's given to them. Well, then we go on and we see in verses 3 to 5 a show of human force. A show of human force. Look with me, if you would. Verses 3 to 5. The shields of the mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. In verse 3 here, what we see is that there's really the note of their dress. They're mighty men and their warriors. It's red. It's this royal color, this brilliant color. We see this given. And what's also interesting, some commentators have suggested that perhaps the very metal material they had could have included copper, so that as the sun shone down on them, it actually made them look more impressive than they were. But we hear there that their chariots were enveloped in flashing steel. The Assyrians were known as having those who had chariots. They weren't just made of wood, but they were made of steel. They were very durable, very strong, and they were known by the people of their land to be a marvel. It was a marvel at that time. And then we go on to verse 4, and it says, the chariots are raced madly in the streets, and they rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. So there's a lot of activity with this frenetic activity with the chariots. Again, it talks about these chariots that are racing. And remember, these steel-clad or these metal-clad chariots that they're at work. And other history records the fact that these Assyrians not only had their chariots surrounded in this metal, this hard surface that would really be difficult to conquer, but in the spokes of these things or on the wheels of them, they had metal blades that would stick out. They would hope to come alongside those who were driving wooden chariots and just dismember their chariots and then cause their enemy to be conquered. So these guys they have very impressive machinery, if you will, in their battles. And it's an impressive thing. It was an impressive thing in their time. Now, I'd like to just say that, you know, you read enough and broadly enough, you hear different interpretations. And there are some have even said that this is prophesying and foretelling the future of automobiles, of cars. That's not me, by the way. I'm just saying. You hear these types of, you read about these types of things. And you have to be careful when you approach prophecy that you don't try to read into it more than you do. Some people say because these chariots were jostling next to each other that it's foretelling it. Well, that's the silly type of thing we have to be ready to avoid. But there's this idea here of these Assyrians having these chariots that are coming alongside and they're racing madly and their appearance is impressive. And then we go ahead and go on to verse 5 here where it says, he remembers his nobles and they stumble on their march. They hurry to her wall and the mantlet is set up. And so we see here that, again, these nobles are running to the wall to defend it. So there's a lot of flurry on the part of the ruler of this king and his leadership and his force. But then, take a look with me, if you would, at the sentence in verses 6 through 10. The sentence, verses 6 through 10. Now remember, this will be written as something that's happening currently. But this won't actually take place until 100 years later, when this nation of Assyria will fall. It says, the gates of the rivers are open and the palace is dissolved. The gates of the rivers are open and the palace is dissolved. Remember last week, if you were here, I mentioned that when Assyria was overtaken by the Medes and the Babylonians, the Tigris River actually came to a flood stage because of the rains and washed out a portion of the wall so that the Medes and the Babylonians were able to go in and take over this place that had been besieged before. And so we see that this is mentioned again here, that the gates of the rivers are open and the palace is dissolved. You know what's fascinating here, taking a look at this week? You know, ISIS took over Mosul, which is the capital of, which is in Iraq. And this is actually over the site that Nineveh was buried. And ISIS had gone in to this area, and they'd done away with things like any statue or any art type of artwork that wasn't Islamic, they would go through and they would destroy. And including that, they destroyed the tomb of Jonah, which many people were disappointed about. If you were a biblical history person, it would have been disappointing. But what's interesting is the Israel Today news publication put out the fact that when the Iraqi troops had cleared out ISIS in that part of Mosul. By the way, as I understand it now, ISIS has about a square mile of territory and they're being reduced more. But anyway, when they cleared out this part, they went in there and they checked it out and they found out that they found items from Sennacherib's palace down underneath there. It was a great find. In fact, Israel Today said it's one of the most exciting historical finds they've had recently, because what they're seeing when they go underneath and they check this out is what the scriptures say these archaeologists now are discovering firsthand. You know, for a while, people thought that this whole Nineveh account was like fiction. But we're seeing that it's being unearthed, and it's really quite remarkable. In fact, people didn't know Nineveh existed until 1849, 1850, where people discovered this, and they began making digs. And then this most recent development, which you would have think would have been a tragedy because they wiped out the tomb of Jonah, right? Actually unearthed more historical stuff that they've been able to document. It's been really pretty interesting. So it's interesting to me, even as you study the past and you see what's going on today, how much intersection there is there. It's pretty incredible, pretty interesting. So anyway, we see that the rivers flooded the gates, were able to allow the Medes and the Babylonians in. And then what we see as we continue on, we read verse 7, it says, it is fixed. She is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves. Here we see that Assyria is being carried away. And verse 8 goes on to say, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop. In other words, Nineveh had amassed this group of people, this warriors. But now, unlike the pool, they're being dispersed. They're flooding away. And even though there's commands to stop, the people are fleeing. It goes on in verse 9, it says, plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there's no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. Assyria had this reputation of being a great conqueror. They would conquer lands and their enemies, and they would bring in the wealth. But in the earlier finds in 1850 or so, they weren't finding a lot of the silver or the gold, which led many people to say, hey, they were so plundered that even when people went to go look at the ruins later on, they couldn't find all the wealth that they had at one time. So it's interesting to see how even this prophecy that's made in Nahum, the archaeologists weren't finding a lot. They were finding some, but not as much as they would have expected with as big a conqueror as they had been. It goes on and says, verse 10, she is empty. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. We see here that Assyria now is materially empty, empty of people. There's no heart. There's no courage. And we're told that the people are in anguish. This once mighty nation was going to be a people that were in anguish because they had lost it all. They'd lost their material. They'd lost their military power. They'd lost their courage. It's a prophecy that's being made. And then look with me, if you would, for a few moments, the mockery that we see in verses 11 and verse 12. You'll notice that it's rich in lion language. Well, look at the number of times lion is mentioned in verses 11 and 12. It's mentioned a lot. The Assyrians really acted the part of this lion. They were ferocious people. In fact, accounts say that they would take captives if they had. To show you that the brutality that the Assyrians had, they would take captives that they had. They would put like a leather or hide strip through their tongue, and they would bury them in sand up to their necks in the desert to sit there and watch them until they went mad, until they died. It's the brutality of these, the historical accounts show. And some, so fearful of them, if they knew the Assyrians were coming into their area, would commit suicide rather than face being captured by the Assyrians. A very ferocious people. But notice with me, if you would, the mockery of this. You see, this is a people who love their lions. There was a palace find, some artwork, where there's a picture of one of the Assyrian kings who was going lion hunting to show their dominance over this lion. And, you know, if you went there and you looked at Assyrian art, you'd see that some would show the heads of people on the bodies of lions. They had a fascination with the lions, even as the Babylonians did. But we see the mockery in verses 11 and 12. Listen to this. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lionesses, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. This is a people who were ferocious in their time. They were just like the lions were. They had that reputation. But here the mockery is with nothing to disturb them. But this prophecy is they are going to be disturbed. They're going to be judged by God. And finally, notice with me in verse 13, the saying of God, I am against you. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. You see, here we have the account that God is against them. And what a terrifying message. We read in the last chapter about how God was an avenging God who came against those who were his enemies. So for God to say against a nation, I am against you, it's a terrifying thing for the living God to say of someone or of some nation. I will burn up your chariots in smoke. In other words, these great instruments would be no longer. Sword will devour your young lions. Many believe this referred to their warriors. I will cut off your prey from the land. Those who they would consume would be no more. No longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. When they were a world power, palaces around the world at that time, when a messenger from Assyria came, they, like E.F. Hutton, they would listen. But the prophecy through Nahum is, this isn't going to be true anymore. People aren't going to care about your messengers. You won't have messengers to send anymore. That's the nation. That's the word to this nation. But in spite of this pronouncement of judgment of God against these people, I want you to consider with me this, but the Tower of Babel. Remember we talked earlier about how the people wanted to not be scattered, so they made the shrine, they built this thing, and God said that displeased him, and he was going to strike them and scatter them, and he did. Could he not, with people of Babel, have just spit them and destroyed them? Yeah, he could have, but instead he scattered them. What about the people of Assyria? Couldn't he have just totally demolished them, and they would have been no more, all of them? Well, yeah, but he doesn't. He instead scatters them. He scatters them. And you know, here's an interesting thing. This past week, I was listening to the news. It was a July 3rd news account. Somebody's talking about the people, the ISIS fighters in Mosul there. And the news commentator made the statement, because in the ISIS fighters are being scattered. And then they go on to talk about how now they can take their practices and spread them around the Middle East and whatnot. But you know what caught my attention? That the ISIS fighters were scattered in the sense, and then you have the Assyrians that were scattered, and you had also the people of Babel who were scattered. Yes, it's true that the people from ISIS can go and cause other havoc, no doubt about that. But is it possible some of those ISIS fighters will find themselves in places where they will hear the gospel and be saved? Is it God's mercy upon them? I don't know. Is it God's mercy upon them to bring them to himself? Could they have all been devastated, destroyed? Yes. You see that in these different places in the Old Testament, we see that even though God is a God of justice and wrath against those who ultimately are his opponents, he still shows mercy, even in judgment, by not bringing about on them the judgment that they could have had. Now, we know from the Word of God, there will be a final judgment when he will bring to bear the sin of those who rebel against God. And there will be eternal condemnation for those who are not in Christ. Absolutely. And those who flee God. But even in this case, we see this mercy by him scattering them. Why would that be? Why wouldn't God just totally destroy the people of Assyria, as wicked as they were? It's interesting that after the time of Jonah and before Nahum, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, says this. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Now, has this been accomplished yet? No. We believe there's a day future when Jesus reigning on this earth will bring these things to pass. But we see that even Isaiah prophesies that God has a plan yet for Assyria. He has a plan yet for Egypt, for his people, Israel. It's there. It's an incredible statement to make. God, in judging this nation, Assyria, scattered the people and yet made provision that those who were still descendants from these people could yet be a part of his plan in the future. Incredible. God scatters. Even as a form of judgment, God scatters. But turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to start with verse 11. Where Paul, writing to the Ephesians in this rich book, says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh their enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now listen, even though those promises that have been mentioned in the Old Testament still hold and bear to be true, we're told that God brings together the Jew and the Gentile through what? Through the cross. Through the cross, in fact, two different verses we see this. You look at verse 13 again, and it says this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then looking at verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having been put to death in the enmity. You see, so we have in here the people of God being in this. Paul is speaking of the church. You have Jew and Gentile together. God still speaks to the nations in the Old Testament. We see that. There's still yet a plan for nations' future. But yet we see that we are one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, because of the cross of Christ. He took care of our sin. And yet He brings together Jew and Gentile in the church. In the church. It's an incredible statement. And I would just say to you, I know looking across as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can take great comfort in this passage from Ephesians, but it might just be, and I don't know your heart, but it might just be we have someone here today who's scattered from God. You're separated from God. You recognize that your sin separates you from God. That's what the Word of God tells us. He's not your king. He hasn't, his blood has not been applied to you. And you recognize that sinfulness this morning, and you recognize that you need a Savior. Jesus Christ, we're told in the Scriptures, is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. I would just encourage you today, if that's where you are, to heed the Spirit of God as He impresses upon your heart that you need a Savior. That without a Savior, you're lost. I don't care how much good you try to do. Other portions of Scripture say that our righteousness is filthy rags. You can't produce enough good works to merit eternal life. You need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. Call upon Him to save you from your sins. Receive Him. Receive the Lord Jesus into your life. Follow Him. If that's your place today and you don't know Him, I call upon you, I urge you to receive Him today. The great, great truth of the Word of God is this. That maybe you've been scattered and you know you're separated from Him. Today may be the day where you realize your need of the Savior and you're born again. Regenerative work of God through the Holy Spirit is incredible. And it could even be a message from the Old Testament that helps you realize, I need the Savior. I'm scattered. I'm apart from Him. But I want this one and the only one that can bring me into fellowship with His people. See, though God may have a plan for Egypt and for Israel and for Assyria yet future, mankind in his own can try to get that to come about, but we haven't done a very good job of uniting the nations at this point, have we? We'd be a pretty scattered people. But God can bring His people. The Assyrian, those who are of Assyrian descent, who have Christ as their Savior, the Egyptian, the ethnic Hebrew, ourselves, in Christ. It's incredible. This morning we've been talking about Nahum chapter 2. We've taken some time to review a little bit about the book, how it took place 100 years after the time of Jonah. We talked about it as it started out. It was a call to battle for those who were God's enemies and a call of promise of the splendor for those who were His people. God is to be worshipped, but in a way that blows my mind, He also allows His people to share in His splendor. It's incredible. Then we see that in spite of the show of human force, that God gave His sentence on this nation, and it took place. God mocked them because even though they thought they were unconquerable, they were. And the most terrifying words that we can hear from God are, I am against you. But we've seen that even in this passage where there's this proclamation of judgment, these people are scattered to yet possibility of being united to the true faith. And for us, there's this great promise that though we are scattered from God today, we can be brought to Him, reconciled to Him, brought to peace to Him, through the person of Jesus. And I pray today that you will surrender to Him as your Savior, as your Lord. Allow Him to bring you into peace with Himself and His people. This morning, final question I'd like to just leave you with is this. Will you share in God's splendor through the person of Christ? Or will you be His enemy? Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to open Your Word. It is rich. And there's so much to learn. There's so much to learn. And I'm humbled by the fact that in just studying for this, I think You just scratched the surface on the riches of Your grace and mercy. Even in judgment, it's incredible. Lord, I pray that You'll help us as Your people to realize that our unity is found in the person of Lord Jesus Christ. You're the one who brings us together. And Lord, also, May we realize that in our day even, you're seeking to find those who are scattered and bring them to yourself through the person of Jesus. Help us to be mindful of that as believers, Lord. And if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, I pray that they would recognize that that way to peace to you and to your people is through Jesus Christ. Lord, do a mighty work in our lives. Help us to understand your greatness, your justice, and yet your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.